are bringing to conclusion our 4 weeks of Road to the Resurrection. And I know it seems strange that we would continue in a series the week after Easter with this title, Road to the Resurrection. It's just simply my attempt to help convince you as a congregation that which you already know. It's my job to remind you he's still risen. He's not in the grave. It is empty. And so the road to resurrection involves post-Easter. As I was thinking about the message this week, I was reminded specifically about a song that many of us used to sing back in the, I'm going to guess, mid-90s. I was invited to go along with, back in the mid-90s, to drive from Grand Rapids, Michigan, over to Detroit, Michigan, which I did as very little as possible. But we were driving to the Pontiac Silverdome, where the Detroit Lions played on Sundays. But we weren't going for a football game. We were going to a conference, or it almost felt like a rally. I'm not sure what you would refer to it. But in the 90s, there was this movement that got men together. And it's debatable, the motivation for what they did, how they did, was it really gospel-driven, was it more man-centered? I do believe their motive was right, but we went to Detroit to watch this, or to participate in this gathering for Promise Keepers, and there were 55,000 men there, which was incredible. The teaching was okay, the music, with 55,000 men singing inside a stadium, was unbelievable. I really thought this is just a small foretaste of what heaven is going to be like when it comes to worship. But we sang this song that was popular back then. I believe Robin Mark, an Irish guy, wrote this song. But I'm guessing that this will sound familiar to you. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read some of the lyrics. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. And then here's the title of the song. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And I want you to think about just for a second, because the lyrics to this song, Knowing You, Jesus, came specifically and directly from the text that we're going to look at this morning, Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to consider these words, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. You know, the point of the gospel is to remind us that even when we have great intentions, we fail. And we say, Jesus, you're my all in all, you're my best, you're my righteousness, I have nothing greater than you. And then we immediately turn and run to something else to find our comfort, our hope, our security, our peace, our joy. And so the whole point of the gospel was that we sing these lyrics, but we know that there was one who was faithful on our behalf, who stood in our place. And because of that, despite our inability to keep the words of this song, despite that, he has saved us and brought us into his family. And he's given us his spirit, and he's changed our hearts, and he's changed our mind. And he's now given us the ability, with him working in us and through us, to sing those words. Let me pray, and then we're going to actually read the text. Father, we come before you and ask that your spirit would be present, that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, I invite you to come and to do a mighty work within our hearts, in our minds. Lord, would you saturate us with the grace that we so desperately need. Father, would you help us to understand in a deeper way what you have done for us and how we are to respond. Lord, make us a grateful people who just can't help but not to respond. Father, take anything that I say this morning that's not of you and help us to quickly forget it, but would you burn into our hearts and minds your truth? Grow us up, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So while I was praying, did that light just miraculously get brighter, or did somebody go turn something on? Mike did it. Okay. I thought God did it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Please hear God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I've entitled this message, Life Post-Resurrection. And I'm absolutely convinced that it is, even though it's may not be the desire of our hearts, this particular passage, more than anything, just absolutely bleeds what Paul's heart desire is. We see his passion. We see a whole lot of context here in the majority of the verses that I just read. But leading up to verse 10 and 11, those two verses just bleed what Paul desires. And I'm going to say this probably later in the service, but I want to remind you that what we just read in verse 10 and 11, which is going to be the foundation of this sermon, those verses were written some 25 to 30 years after Paul's conversion. Now, there's good and bad with that if you think about it. What seems to be the time when we're most excited and most energetic for Christ, it's not 25 years after we are converted. It's the first few days, the first few weeks, the first few years. There's something glorious about being around a brand new convert. And then hand in hand with that, there's also something highly obnoxious about being around a brand new convert, because we see in them what used to be in us. And so I remind you that these words were written that long and that length of a period after his conversion. And for the Apostle Paul, post-resurrection, some 30 years later, he still bleeds for the gospel. This hunger within him is more. Paul, more than any of us, intimately knew that Jesus didn't just come to save him and give him good fire insurance for the future, that it wasn't just about what is to come. Paul, more than any of us, knew that with Jesus coming and his resurrection from the dead, I'm a different person. I, Paul, have been changed. And because of that, my desires have been changed. In this passage, we're going to look at quickly three different pictures that paint for us what it was like for Paul and what he understood in terms of the gospel and how he was to live in his responsibility, God's sovereignty, his responsibility. The first picture that we see here is Paul's former confidence in himself. Paul's former confidence in himself as a man named Saul. The context of this passage that we just read is that Paul is warning the Philippians in Philippi, be on your guard, watch out for these Judaizers who are coming to you and they're trying to add to the gospel that I preach to you. Watch out. And he refers to them as dogs, those mutilators of the flesh. And the context of that is the Judaizers are coming to the brand new Christians and they're saying to them, okay, if you want Jesus and you have Jesus and you trust in him, okay, but you also need to do this. You need to go back to and submit and put yourself under the Mosaic law and you need to be circumcised. They're adding to the faith. For them, it wasn't just faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone. And so Paul's warning them, you need to worry about them. You need to stay away from them. Treat them as the dogs that they are. But then he goes on to say and to remind the people in Philippi, the new Christians, I used to be one of them. And he gives us seven different righteous, or shall we say self-righteous, superiorities that he demonstrated in his early life. And so we see here the former confidence that Paul had in the flesh. And so in attempting to identify with them and to say to them, guys, if you go and obey that law, that gives you no confidence. It gives you nothing more to stand on before Christ. It doesn't do anything for you. And then in this moment, it feels like he's becoming a little braggadocious. I think he's just trying to highlight the depth from where he was to where he is now. And so we see in verse 4 again, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I promise you I have more. And then he gives us this litany of seven things. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as all good Jewish children are supposed to be, on the eighth day. Paul was of the people of Israel. Remember, when Saul was born and he lived, it was post the diaspora. And so even though he did not grow up as a Jew in Jerusalem, he grew up somewhere else. But he's reminding the people, I'm of the people of Israel. I may have grown up in pagan country, but I am at the core of my being an Israelite. He then says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And to be of the tribe of Benjamin remained that was the core of their spirituality. King, who was it? King Saul. And what was Paul's former name? Saul. King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. The fourth thing that he rattles out was, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Which is a way of saying, do you know how many of those Judaizers, they grew up in Greek territory and they only speak Greek. They call themselves a Jews and they're trying to force us to live under the Old Testament Mosaic Jewish laws. But at my core, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I spoke Hebrew. I spoke Aramaic. Fifthly, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisaism was a lay movement that had its beginning with the Jews when they returned from the exile. And he was the best Pharisee being trained by the Gamaliel himself. As to zeal, number 6, I was a persecutor of the church. I want you to think about this. He was a persecutor of the Christian church. Do you know what that makes him? He was Saul the terrorist. Saul the terrorist, which was something to brag about at one point. And then lastly, he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. In saying he was blameless, he was not suggesting that he was sinless or that he was perfect. Blameless in that culture just simply meant that you were someone who lived an exemplary lifestyle, that when people watched you, other Jews watched you, as in terms of the law, he is a cut above the rest of us. Paul was a man filled full of self-righteousness. He tells us in the passage, I had more reason than anyone to bank on my righteousness. I want to point out before we move on, self-righteousness breeds two things in us. Self-righteousness can breed a sense of superiority. And you look at your neighbors or you look at other people in the church that you attend, or you look at your coworkers, and because you keep the law better than they, because you don't struggle with sin as much as they do, it gives us a sense of superiority. But don't misunderstand that self-righteousness only does that. It also does just the opposite. Self-righteousness can give us a great struggle with inferiority. Self-righteousness can make us wonder and lament and strive and mourn, am I doing enough? Am I good enough? And we're good at beating out the superiority in our circles. But we're not so good at beating out this inferiority. Am I doing enough? D.A. Carson, a seminary professor, wrote this. Please read with me, because I want this to seep into your soul. Most who read these pages, referring to Philippians, I suspect will not be greatly tempted to boast about their Jewish ancestry and ancient rites of race and religious heritage, but we may be tempted to brag about still less important things: our wealth, our status, our education, our emotional stability, our families, our political or business successes, our denominational alignments, or even about which version of the Bible that we use. Be very careful of people like that, he says. They tend to regard everyone who is outside their little group as somehow inferior. Somewhere along the way, they inadvertently or even intentionally and maliciously imagine that faith in Christ Jesus and delight in him is a little less important than their own personal accomplishments. Paul in this passage is owning this fact. My former confidence was in myself, in my own abilities. So before we move on to this next picture in the passage, what do you put your confidence in? What do you lean into when you are pressed and pushed? Is it the gospel? Is it the grace that we don't deserve but is so lavishly poured out on us? Or do you lean into any of these lists that we just read? I'm the smartest guy in the room. I'm the most athletic person in here. I make more money than anyone in here. I give more money away than anyone. I may not do any of those things, but I'm the best husband. I'm the best wife. I raise my kids better than the other person. What are you leaning into? Here's the second picture that we see in this passage. Paul moves from his former confidence in himself to Paul's confidence in his transformation. Paul exhilarates in what God did in him. In Philippians 3, 7 through 9, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul is reflecting on and glorying in the deep contrast in this incredible exchange that is taking place. He used to be a terrorist of these Christ followers, and now he is glorying in the fact, despite who he was, God reached out to him in great grace and saved him. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 9, he's riding along and this great light appears and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he cries out. And he sends him on this mission. "I want you to go to the home of Ananias and I'm going to remove the veils from your eyes." Paul, in these few verses, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss. It's gone." Paul's saying, because I was given new eyes to see. Paul is glorying in the fact that he was pardoned from who he was and then enlisted into service. Paul serves for you and I as an example of Christ's perfect and unlimitless patience. You see in these verses a radical shift from Paul's self-righteousness to the inherited righteousness of Christ. You see in here this amazing exchange of grace. Paul owns who he was, because even though he was changed, he didn't forget, and he was able to articulate, "This is what I was like." And as your pastor, I'm pleading with you to either develop or maintain that ability to be able to articulate, this is what I used to be like. Before Jesus grabbed a hold of me and saved me and opened my eyes, this is what I used to be like. And for all of us, that story is different. Some of you were already demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in great ways. And then Jesus took that and he made you even more beautiful than you are. But for a lot of us, that isn't the truth. And I'm pleading with all of us to know what our story was, so that we can articulate those words again, if you would, carry this amazing exchange of grace. If God decided to be humorous and send up your pagan neighbor and say to you, out of the blue, "Would you tell me why you're a different person? Tell me why you go to church on Sunday mornings. Tell me why you're in love with this Jesus. Could you point to this amazing exchange of grace?" Jesus received Paul's curse. He received Paul's condemnation. He received the execution that Paul deserved. And then on the flip side, Paul received divine approval for complete obedience that Jesus had carried out. Can you point to your former way of life? Can you point to the things? And I hope you can say in some sense, yes, I can identify certain areas of my life where I can say what Paul is saying here. I used to put great stock in that, but I now consider it, and I love the word that he uses here, I now consider it rubbish. It just doesn't matter anymore. And I know you have probably all heard what that Greek word is, how it's interpreted or how it was heard in its original context. I'm not sharing anything new, but I want to say it. You know what he meant when he says rubbish, dung. What was to my profit is the equivalent of rotten food or excrement. It doesn't matter anymore. And he's got this scale out, and he has this list of his spiritual and religious in heritage that gave him a sense of superiority, and he's weighing that, and he uses the words, "with the surpassing greatness of knowing And then I love the words that he uses, and I hope they're part of our vocabulary. It's like dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's getting all the titles in there. I know Christ Jesus my Lord, the anointed Savior who serves as my master. That's what he's saying, right? Christ Jesus my Lord, the anointed Savior of the world who serves as my master. Ray Stedman, a pastor who's no longer with us, but someone who I love to listen to from years and years ago, Ray Stedman says this: remind yourself that as long as you depend on these things, you cannot lay hold of the riches of God in Christ Jesus. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot cling to both. You cannot drink from this empty cistern and at the same time from the inexhaustible rivers of water that flow from Christ. There must be a flinging away of dependence upon these things, counting them as loss, trash, refuse, glad to see them go, indifferent whether they stay or not. Then you are set free to lay hold of all that Paul experienced in Christ, which he calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Here's the struggle. And here's something I don't get and understand. I hear what Ray Stedman is saying, that, but there is a sense where you do get Christ and not being able to say any of those things. That's the message of the gospel, but that's just the first part. It's because we can't get rid of those idols that Jesus said to the Father, I will go to the cross. I will pay the price for them. But because of this transformation, this conversion that takes place in us, this new person that he's making us into, Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. I'm looking forward to being in heaven and saying, could you explain this a little bit more to me? Help us understand this already, but there's so much more to come. I think what Paul is screaming for in this passage is, I don't want to wait until heaven to take hold of that which Christ has called me to. Remember he said earlier in this book, I desire to depart. I want to die now. I want to go be with Jesus. But for your joy and for my sake, I'm going to stay in the flesh. Why? Because God's doing this incredible work within us. And we may not be better than we were yesterday, but he's changing us. He's making us into a new person. Do you see that in you? Here's the third picture we see. We see Paul moving from his former confidence and then his confidence that he had in his conversion and transformation experience. And now we see Paul's confidence, it's in Christ. And we see this in the last two verses that we read, Paul's desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, what is your greatest desire? That I may know Jesus. Paul, what do you want more than anything? That I may know Jesus. Paul, what's your heart's cry? That I would be more conformed into the image of Jesus, even if that means I get to suffer for his sake and for his glory. I don't I don't like pastors who intentionally try to guilt trip or hover shame over those that he is shepherding. But I want to take a moment, and I want to just sit under this for a second. I want us to just go through in our heads, how do you answer those questions? What is it that you want more than anything? What is your heart's cry? And for most of us, most of us have grown up in the church, we are active members in the church, for most of us, our heart's cry is, and it's not bad, I want my kids to be healthy and happy. As I'm going to get into it just a little bit here in a second, Paul's acknowledging something here. That we in the American church, we revile and we push back. And we set up everything in our suburban lifestyle to push back against what Paul is writing in these few words. I want to know Jesus. And as a part of that, there are four things that we see here. What's this heart desire? I want to know him. Where's he getting this from? Paul's a good Hebrew of Hebrews. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He would have known and remembered the words from Jeremiah the prophet, who said in chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Isn't that an incredible couple verses? I don't know if you realize this, but we're not told in Scripture in very many places what it is exactly that God delights in. We're told, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But in this passage, we're told, in these things, everything that preceded it, in these things, which starts with a person who boasts in knowing God. God says, I delight in that. How do we get to know Christ? It's that intimate relationship. It's for us coming and living a life that's saying, Jesus, you have access to all things. I'm not attempting to shut the door to you because I want to know you, Jesus. That's also saying and admitting and confessing, Jesus, I want you to know every part about me. And it's not as if he does it anyways. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. But it's saying to him, I'm not trying to keep secrets from you. Because this is what two people who are in a love relationship, they know everything intimately about each other. And Paul's saying, I want to know you, which implied in that is I want to be known by you. This comes by gazing on the face of Jesus as he appears in the pages of Scriptures. He lays out just four things. What is it that I want to know Christ? What does that mean? And the first thing he says here is I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to live a life that has a sense of Christ's power in me and through me. I don't want to live, Paul's saying, a defeated, stoic life. I want to know the power of his resurrection because in that power, it brought a dead man alive. I don't know if you know this, but dead people don't do that. Dead people don't get up and move around and walk. And Paul's saying, I remember what that was like. I saw it. I saw it in the disciples. What happened on Good Friday? Their Savior, their Lord, their anointed Messiah was put to death, and they went and they hid. They became melancholy. They became depressed. They stopped, on some level, the movement that Christ had started. Until what? until the Father raised the Son. There's great power in the resurrection. And Paul is saying, I want that. In fact, he tells us in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Paul's saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection because it's that power that changed me from what I used to be, a terrorist. It's that power of the resurrection that's bringing this newness of life into me every day. He said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And then here's this part that you and I, we push back against this. I want to share in his sufferings. Let me back up a second. I teased Jim earlier. This is actually in my notes. Too many of us as Christ followers, we say and we live with, I can't do that. It's not in me. It's not how I'm wired. It's not how I was made. I can't do that. And for some of you, that means I would not go to the bar and walk up to a stranger and engage in a tattoo interview like Scott does. There's no way I'm doing that. For some of you, it's that. But for some of you, it's just having a conversation and starting a conversation with a complete stranger. Whatever it is that plagues you, that causes you to say, I can't do that. That's just not me. Paul is screaming here. If the Father can raise a dead man alive, he can change that inside you. And for some of us, it may be, I have committed the same sin every week for the last 48 months. Or the same sin for the last 50 years, and I keep repenting of it, and it still dogs me. Now, I would say to you, run to Jesus and plead for his grace and his kindness, which leads us to repentance. Let's go, jump back to this. Paul's desire, I want to share in his sufferings. You know what the remarkable thing about Christ's suffering was? It was for you. It was for me. And the transfer of that is all of the sufferings that we experience in a lot of cases, almost in most cases, the suffering that we experience isn't for us, it's for somebody else's benefit. It's what we see with Jesus. His suffering brought you something good. And our suffering, Lord willing, brings somebody else something good. How many times have you heard or watched the story of you go to the funeral and you walk up to the living and you say, years ago, I had a former student of mine at the age of 20 years old when I first moved. Ken Clark might remember this because he was involved in it. We had just moved to Atlanta. We'd been here for about 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And I get a phone call that one of my former students that I'd had for 7 years at the age of 20 was flying his crop duster plane and the engine shut off and he crashed and it killed him. And I called his dad to say, I'm coming, I'll be there. Yes, I accept your invitation to participate in the service. And as soon as his dad answered the phone, I couldn't say anything. I just started weeping and choked up, and I couldn't get words. And this man who had just lost his son and is suffering greatly spent the next 3 minutes just ministering to my soul. Your suffering, like Christ's suffering, is meant for the good of somebody who's watching. What does Paul tell us earlier in this book? In chapter 1, Paul tells us, oh, by the way, I've got great news for you, Christ followers. It's been granted to you, meaning this is a treasured gift that's been given to you. It's like an inheritance. It's been inherited to you that for the sake of Christ, You should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for him. If you're a follower of Christ, you're called to suffer for his sake. Remember what the early Christians did in Acts chapter 5 as they came out of the jail, as they came out and had been flogged. They came out rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. So here's what I'm going to say to you. And I'm going to just cut the rest of the sermon. We'll just end with this. If you want to really, really know Christ, as Paul is saying here, 30-some years, 25-some 30 years after his conversion, but if this is your heart's cry, I want to know Jesus, then what Paul is telling us, what goes hand in hand with that, is that you will be called to a life of suffering. Because it glorifies the Father as we lean in and trust him. And it feeds the souls of somebody who's watching. I had two more points with this that fall under this. You can read them. They're in the text. I had three takeaways for us. I'm just going to simply say this. Endeavor whatever it takes. Make it your endeavor. I'm pleading with you and I'm pleading with myself. Endeavor to make it your heart's cry. Jesus, help me to understand what this means. Help change my desires, but I really want to know you. And in that process, push me out of myself. Let me pray. Father, have great mercy on us. May you teach us. May you mold us more and more into your image. God, would you have your way with us? Bend our wills to yours, that we might live a life that's more honoring and pleasing to you, that you would be glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.